Okay, we are back in our study of ethics, and last week we explored the issue of whether objective moral values do exist. And so before we move forward, let us look in review. Who can give me some arguments for ethical relativism? Yes. All right, so there's the diversity thesis. Moral values change from time to climb, and or in time and in climb. And so because there has been change and diversity of moral values between cultures as well as throughout history, moral values must be relative and not objective. What's another argument for relativism? Are you all awake? How we doing? What is another argument for relativism?
Within time and in a climb, folks still don't agree.
Right. So we're back to diversity. Yep. That's another way of stating the diversity thesis. Yes. Well, yeah, you would have to do that, and some relativists don't want to do that, and we're going to talk about that.
If you don't believe in God, then there's no authority, so it has to be God.
Okay, so that would be, we didn't really look at that one last week, but that would actually be an argument that some give. There is no God, therefore there are no objective moral values. What was one of the arguments, another argument that I gave last week, though? Yeah. Yeah, it was called the queerness argument. This idea that there are values that are objectively true that are just floating around out there is just weird. It's bizarre. You didn't run into the moral law on the way to church today. There was not the law saying do not murder or do not run over your neighbor in your car as you were backing out of the driveway, standing there telling you to do that. It's just a strange kind of way to look at things. The other argument that we looked at was called the dependency thesis, and it's the idea that because you learn your values from your culture, from your parents, from your subculture, and so on, the very fact that the only reason you believe what you believe about how to act is because you learned it in your culture. It's not like this was sort of infused into you from the beginning of your existence. And because we are dependent upon our culture for the deliverance of these values, those values are relative. And so you'll notice that there's a very tight-knit relationship between the dependency thesis and the diversity thesis. They're kind of like two sides of the same coin. You depend upon your parents and so forth for your values, and the very fact that they are so different from culture to culture is an indication that they are relative. And then finally, of course, there's this queerness argument that we looked at. Now, what are some problems with those arguments?
The first one, there's no one who says that there must be an objective standard because we all absolutely agree upon it. So it's a straw man.
Okay, so yeah, it's first of all, a straw man. Just because we disagree about things doesn't mean that there's an objective truth about it. People disagree about all kinds of things all the time, but we don't think that those issues are relative just because there's disagreement. I am always fascinated at people who will refuse to embrace an argument for something simply because very smart people don't agree with it. They will say, well, if this is so obvious, why don't really intelligent people buy into it? And I usually want to say, well, look, I refuse to not accept a conclusion or think an argument is good. I refuse to say that an argument for something is bad just because very intelligent people don't think the argument is good. I don't know why someone may not agree with the argument or agree with the conclusion. I guess I'd have to have that conversation with them. But until they give me an argument against the argument, until they give me an objection, I have no choice but to accept the argument, right? Or to accept the conclusion. So diversity only proves diversity. It doesn't prove relativity. And that's the issue.
Most smart people's morality are dictated by their philosophy.
Well, that is true. Yes.
It's kind of where they start from.
Yeah, we all are blinded by presuppositions, aren't we? Dependency, of course, doesn't prove relativity because I learned all kinds of things from my parents, and I wouldn't say that those things are non-objective. Just because you learn something from a relative authority doesn't mean that what you're learning from that authority is non-objective. I learned that there was a place called England from my parents, but that doesn't mean that England only exists in my mind or its existence is relative to the believer. And then the queerness argument is really not so much an argument but a prejudice. It's just saying, that just seems weird to me, therefore it isn't true. But as we all know, there are all kinds of weird things in our existence, and that doesn't make them non-existent. So none of these arguments are really that great against relativism. So now what I've shown there, of course, is that the case for relativism isn't a very good one, but I haven't shown that objective moral values exist. So I gave you actually a series of arguments suggesting that there really are objective moral values, and who can give me some of those arguments? Yes. Yes.
You could rightly say if someone went at it from a subjective approach, you could rightly say, why do you support slavery? Because at one point, the whole world, not just the United States,
yeah,
the whole world essentially agreed that slavery was at least morally acceptable, and then some moral reformers came in and said that slavery was bad, but by a subjective definition, they were immoral to say so. Their whole civilization had agreed. They were the outlier. And so you have the moral. Can never change anything without becoming a moral
legend. Exactly. So Jeremiah raised the issue of the moral reformer's dilemma. The first argument against relativism is usually, well, if morals are relative, then we don't ever meet moral relativists, do we? Moral relativism in that sense, what we call subjectivism, is self-defeating. And all you got to do is sit back and just wait to watch an ethical relativist protest something. You know, I know relativists who protest wars saying that they are unjust. Well, what is unjust in a relativistic universe? If a person decides to go to war with somebody just because he wants to do so for the fun of it, there's nothing wrong with that if relativism is true. And I think I gave you all the example of the professor who failed a student for writing his paper and putting it in a blue folder. The student defended relativism. And he goes to his professor, he says, why did you give me an F? He goes, because you put your paper in a blue folder. And I don't like blue folders. And of course, that put the student on the horns of a very bad dilemma. If he said that the professor is acting unjustly, he's appealing to an objective standard of justice, in which case he should fail his paper. But of course, if the student wanted to maintain his relativism, he can't protest the actions of the professor as being unjust because such a thing does not exist, in which case he fails his paper anyway. So either way, he fails. Well, that's a self-defeating position. And one of the things that I often tell students is while I meet people all the time who say they're relativists, I've never actually met a real ethical relativist. Well, in the middle of that debate, a sophisticated relativist comes along and says, well, what you've just disproven is subjectivism, the idea that morals differ from person to person. But we advance sociocultural relativism or conventionalism. Conventionalism is the idea that morals are relative from culture to culture, not from person to person. And therefore, the reason it's wrong to give a kid an F on a paper for handing the paper in a blue folder is because that is not in accord with our values. Maybe there's another culture out there where blue folders are taboo, in which case it would be okay to give him an F for handing it in a blue folder, but not in our culture. Cultures are the things that determine whether a value is true or false. Well, that, of course, raises what Jeremiah just said, the moral reformist dilemma. Sociocultural relativism falls prey to the moral reformist dilemma, and the dilemma is basically this. If you believe there is such a thing as a moral reformer, you can't be a sociocultural relativist. You can't be a conventionalist. Why? Because if conventionalism is true, all moral reformers, by definition, are immoral. Why? Because they contradicted the values of their culture at that time. So in a day when slavery is considered okay, or at least morally acceptable, or at least morally neutral, the moral reformer who comes along and says it's immoral to enslave people, he is actually being, objectively speaking, immoral because he contradicts the morals of his culture. So you're on the horns of a dilemma. You either accept conventionalism or the idea that there is a moral reformer. You can't have both. Yes. Yeah. Sure.
Different universities, and one student stood up and was having this thing about moral relativism.
Sure.
And using some of the things that you were saying, and Robert Zacharias said, "Well, sir, in some cultures they hate their neighbors, and in some cultures they love their neighbors. Which do you mean?"
Right. Exactly. So, yeah, he's actually citing the debate between Bertrand Russell and Frederick Copleston, and when Copleston asked Bertrand Russell, Copleston was a Jesuit priest. Are y'all aware of this debate? Copleston debated Russell on BBC radio in 1948, very famous debate on God's existence. And Copleston said, well, where do you think we get our morals? And Russell said, feelings, where else? And that's when Ravi Zacharias says, Copleston was a very well-mannered man, but if I had been there, I would have said, Professor Russell, in some cultures, people eat their neighbors, and in other cultures, they love them. Which do you prefer? Which one do you feel is the better one? All right, that's the point. Now, if you agree with me that moral reformers do exist, that Martin Luther King or Socrates or Jesus or Confucius or Buddha or whoever, that they actually did good things by reforming their own cultures, then you have to agree with me that conventionalism is false. Now, there is one final argument I gave for moral objectivism, and that is the idea that there is at least one self-evidently true moral value that is objectively true. And what was that? Do y'all remember the one that I threw at you? Yeah, so it's wrong to torture a baby for the fun of it. If you know what the word baby, for the fun of it, and so on, if you know what the terms in that proposition mean, then you must agree with me that it's objectively, morally wrong to torture babies for the fun of it. Now, if you say to me, well, prove that, I would say to you, you don't understand what the nature of a self-evidently true proposition is. Usually people look at me and say, well, I would never do that, but I just don't know how that's true. And I'm like, well, tell me, how is 2 plus 2 equal to 4? Explain to me how that is true. And, of course, we can't explain how it's true. It just is true, right? It's a self-evident truth. Well, the person who says that it's okay to torture a child for the fun of it is just as wrong as the person who says that 2 plus 2 equals 5. And so the idea that I would argue for that proposition would actually take away from its self-evidently true characteristic. Are y'all following me there? So we know that there are certain things that are objectively, morally wrong. And because we know that, then we know that objectivism is true. All right, so who wants to ask a few questions before we go into this argument? Yes. Yes.
Joshua and all those folks were moving in. I think they probably killed babies and children.
Yes.
Everybody.
Right.
That's it.
Okay, so the
higher order, I think. So in God is the higher order, and then morality.
Right. Okay, well, okay. So are you arguing that this argument is unsound because of what we find in the... We haven't given the argument yet, but... Okay, well, the question that you're raising is whether the actions that God commands of the Israelites are moral or immoral. Now, we're about to get into an argument for God's existence, but usually a student will want to raise the Bible up in the middle of an argument for God's existence, where they say there are certain propositions or there are certain commandments given in the Bible that seem inconsistent with good moral values. And so how do you deal with that? And I would say, well, that kind of consideration, whatever, however we handle it, doesn't refute this argument. What it raises questions about whether the Bible is the Word of God, or whether the ethics of the Old Testament are consistent with the ethics of the New Testament. And I always say, as a Christian, I think the Bible is the Word of God, and that the ethics of the Old Testament are consistent with the ethics of the New Testament. But that kind of consideration is irrelevant. I mean, let's say, worst case scenario, those commandments in the Old Testament prove that the Bible is not the Word of God. What would that prove? Would that prove that there is no God? No, it would simply prove that the Bible is not the Word of God. It wouldn't prove that there is no God, nor would it prove that this argument that we're about to look at is unsound. And so what I usually try to do is first establish that there is a God before we move into whether the Bible is the Word of God. Now, how would I more specifically handle the objection about the Israelites? Before I even give you my answer, I'll recommend a book. Paul Copan, Is God a Moral Monster? That's the name of the book. And there are several things that we can say about the command to slaughter the Canaanites, those various commandments. One, God had actually laid down a warning to the Canaanites very early on. He sent a prophet named Abraham into the area who actually did teach and preach about the Abrahamic God and what his standards were. And the... And God even says the sin of the Canaanite has not run its course yet. So he is delaying the judgment. And so for 400 years, prophets, not only in the covenantal community, like Abraham and his family, all the way up to Jacob, who finally moves down to Egypt, but from Abraham through Jacob, they are actually giving warnings to the Canaanites about their sins. What kind of sins are they involved in? Child sacrifice, incredibly gross sexual sins, and so forth. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and that still did not stop the Canaanites from doing what they were doing. They had 400 years to repent. And so after all that warning, God finally tells the Israelites to go in there and wipe them out. Why? Because if they allowed them to live and flourish in that region, then that would have totally obstructed the Israelites and their ability to live out their lives as God saw fit. Is it wrong for God to kill anybody?
Using people to kill.
Well, I would say no on both counts. Is it wrong for God to... If God descended down from heaven right now and said, Travis, go get an Uzi and kill your Sunday school class, would it be immoral for me to kill my Sunday school class? In fact, it would actually be immoral for me not to kill my Sunday school class. Now, the fear that atheists have when I sign off on something like that is they're afraid that those of us who believe in God are actually going to start pulling out our Uzis and killing people. What usually, I don't believe that God is doing that on a normative basis, but even if God were, how would God do that? He would send a prophet in here and say, the Lord saith that Travis Campbell needs to wipe out a Sunday school class. And I would say, awesome. Now perform a miracle to prove that you are a prophet of God. That's giving that non-normative command for this specific generation of bad people in Northgate Presbyterian Church. Well, what kind of miracles do you want? Well, let's go to the Flint River and let's see you split that in half so I can walk on dry land. Or Let's see you make an axe head float, or bring manna from heaven, or walk on water, or do any number of the kind of miracles we see in the Old Testament. Well, you can't expect me to do that. Oh, yes, I can, because we are actually told that all prophets come with miraculous signs to show that they are spokesmen for God. Well, if you don't follow me, the Lord will strike you down. Fine, I guess he'll strike me down, but I'm not going to follow the word of a person who pretends to be a prophet just because he says he is. All prophets are accompanied with miraculous signs and wonders. And so until I get that miraculous sign and wonder, you guys don't have to worry about me ever coming in here with an Uzi to wipe you guys out. Because I would know for a fact that the Lord is not speaking to that prophet. And therefore, I would know that God wants me to love my neighbors and to never take their lives, because I'm not taking their lives with any kind of justification. In other words, when Joshua looks at the Israelites and says, we have to go into these cities and wipe them out, that command is accompanied with a miraculous sign. And what miraculous sign was it accompanied with? All those miracles they experienced in the desert with Moses. And of course, Joshua himself brought miraculous signs with him. Some of the conquerings of these cities, the acts of conquering these cities themselves, were accompanied with miraculous signs. And so the children of Israel knew that the Lord was with them when he was giving these kinds of commands. So God does have the intrinsic right to take life whenever he sees fit, and he does have the right to tell a prophet to tell a people, but God is never going to have that prophet tell a people to take life unless that word is accompanied with a miraculous sign. We also have to remember that those were historically conditioned commands, not normative for all people. For that specific generation, they were to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. But it's not like we have as a normative command for us to go kill people that we find ungodly. That is simply not a normative command given for Christians. And then finally, Paul Copan points out that the whole point of the commandments were to drive the Canaanites out of the region. The point of the commandments was not to kill as such. And therefore, while the Israelites were pursuing the Canaanites, those who went ahead and just left, it's not like the Israelites kept pursuing them into other regions to slaughter them. The point was to move them out, to drive them out. So if they had all left peacefully, and several warning signs were given them to go ahead and leave peacefully, I don't believe that the Israelites would have had a command to just go find them and slaughter them. So those are some considerations I would give in response to that. Yeah, Butler.
I was going to ask another question about the use of fertile lands, but is that not embracing the horn that God will do something because it's good?
Okay, let's hold off on that so that we can walk through the argument. Yeah.
His concern that if you didn't kill the Canaanites, it would bring immorality into the camp proved to be true.
Yes.
Because if you read the end of Joshua and then into Judges, you see that they actually did fail to kill all the Canaanites.
Yes.
And the result of that was that precisely what God said would happen if they weren't killed is exactly what did happen. You have syncretism where the two religions are joined together, and you have sexual immorality and pagan sacrifice. So it wasn't as though that was given in the abstract.
Sure.
We see the practical results of them falling short of falling through that command.
Sure. So Jeremiah's point is that we actually see the kind of warnings that God had for the people. We actually see those warnings come to fruition because the people did not fully fulfill God's commandments. So let's look at this argument. This is an argument for God's existence. For those of you that are interested, our apologetics group, which starts up again on September 15th, will be exploring this argument in the weeks and months to come. And we're going to look at it in great detail. But I think that as we talk about ethics, it's very important that we understand how ethical values are grounded. And so this is an actual argument for God's existence that I think all of you as Christians should master. It's a very easy argument to master on one level, and it's also very pragmatic. Some of the arguments for God's existence can get very abstract, like the ontological argument is an extremely abstract argument that Christians have a hard time following. But this is very practical and down to earth, and it also is a great way of introducing the law to non-believers, right? Because you're immediately confronted with a moral law that you fail to keep. So it's actually a very great prelude to the gospel. So what is the moral argument for God's existence? Premise one is very simple. It says, if God does not exist, objective moral values do not exist. And then premise two says objective moral values do exist. Well, if those two premises are true, then it therefore follows logically and inescapably that God does exist. And therefore you have a very strong, sound argument for God's existence. Now, we'll start with premise two. Do objective moral values exist? Well, we just spent last Sunday in the first part of this lesson actually defending the idea that there really are objective moral values. So premise two is quite secure. To give a quotation of an atheistic philosopher once again, the person who says that it's okay to torture and abuse a child is just as wrong as the person who says that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Okay? That is an advocacy of an objective moral world order. So what we're really left with is the very first premise. Are those two ideas closed under entailment? In other words, if in the absence of God's existence, do objective moral values disappear, or are they no longer existent, or what, must we be ethical relatives if there is no God? Well, it's really interesting that the vast majority of philosophers down through the ages have actually signed off on this first premise. In fact, most of your atheists are atheists precisely because they don't want there to be objective moral values. And so Nietzsche and Sartre and others advocated a kind of moral nihilism where the good is simply the product of the human mind. J.L. Mackey, who gave us that queerness argument, that comes from a book he wrote entitled Ethics, and the subtitle is Inventing Right and Wrong. Well, what is Mackey saying? The title says it all, doesn't it? Moral values are the inventions of human beings. And if human beings invent moral values, then they obviously are relative. Well, how can Mackey say such a thing? He can say such a thing because in his mind, there just is no such being as God. Well, what are some other arguments, or what are some real genuine considerations we can give in favor of this premise? Let me give you a few. First, it's very difficult to imagine immaterial, objective ideas that are imperative in character. That is, that they impose themselves on you and tell you what you ought to do if atheism is true. I mean, if atheism is true, then all that exists are just the material world, matter and motion, right? But if objective moral values exist, then there really are these immaterial, invariant laws that tell you how you must act. And if that's true, then atheism just doesn't seem to fit very well in a universe with an objective moral order. Another thing to consider is this. When did these objective moral values come into existence? Well, if they are truly objective, that means that they are true independently of what anyone thinks of them, at least any creature. And therefore, they came into existence presumably at the beginning of the universe, right? The universe explodes into existence, and there are these objective moral values just sort of sitting there. And they have to wait for billions of years until human beings come along who finally appreciate them. Now, that just has too many theistic overtones right at the beginning for you to take seriously the idea that in a universe with objective moral values, you can have that without there being a God in the first place. Does that make sense to all of you? So the idea that for billions and billions of years, these objective moral values just sort of sat there waiting for someone to come along to appreciate them just doesn't seem to be rational. And then finally, I do agree with the intuition that many people give, and that is the idea that if you have a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. That just seems to be intuitively obvious to me. So for these and other reasons, I think that in the absence of God, you simply cannot have objective moral values. And because we do have objective moral values, we must have a God. So before we get into specific objections, who wants me to either explain again any of the arguments that I just gave or add any insights into what I just gave? Anybody have a question or something? Yeah. Okay. So the question is, how do people try to come up with an objective moral order in the absence of God? I quoted just a minute ago Michael Ruse, who said that the person who abuses a child is just as wrong as someone who says that 2 + 2 = 5. Ruse would be a really good example of a person who actually contradicts himself in his own writings. Because on the one hand, he's willing to say what I just said, but on the other hand, you'll see him say things like, "Moral values are really just a product of sociocultural evolution. They're not really referring to an objective something or other." And so, I don't think that Michael Ruse has a coherent moral philosophy. But there is a movement among atheists who try to come up with objective standards of morality in the absence of God. And the most important one, the most common one you'll find, are in the writings of people like Sam Harris, who just wrote a book a few years ago on the moral landscape, is the title of the book. You also have popular atheists like Matt Dillahunty, who is trying to say, well, I'm an atheist, but I do not advocate moral nihilism. And so what are they saying? Well, they're saying that the objective standard of morality is human flourishing. And so as long as we come up with standards that are congenial with human flourishing, so, for example, survival, then we are appealing to an objective moral order. So how does this work out? Well, murder is not conducive to human flourishing, is it? I mean, if we just allow people to murder, humans will not flourish. And if humans are not flourishing, then we are doing something wrong, right? Okay. So I'll just throw that at you. How would you guys answer the Matt Dillahunty's of this world who say, hey, look, I can be an atheist and avoid moral nihilism by simply saying that my standard is human flourishing, and that is the standard of all morality, and therefore I can have things like don't murder, don't commit suicide, or what have you, without a God? Who wants to take a crack at it? Yeah. Very good. So one question is, who decides what human flourishing is? All right. Hitler actually had a moral order in place, right? He wanted to promote human evolution by getting rid of lesser races, and therefore he committed genocide to do it. Now, how do we decide between Hitler and Stalin and the Western democracies on the standard of human flourishing? Because all three groups think that they have the best way of preserving the human race and making the human race flourish. Yeah. Okay, so another point is that, by the way, humans are not going to flourish forever. The heat death of the universe is coming, and one day we're all going to just not exist. And I actually do this little thought experiment with my students. I say, well, let's assume that there is no God, and therefore when this universe ends, there will be no one around to remember us, right? And let's say that we had inside information suggesting that the universe is going to end in 3 minutes. We just knew this. And I say, you know, my colleague across the hall here, Miss Wharton, let's imagine that she would just basically have all the students sit in a circle, and she'd give them the chance to call their parents to say their goodbyes, and they would cry, and they would kind of have a little love fest with their arms around each other, and they're going to, you know, say goodbye to each other. Right, but let's say that Dr. Campbell has always wanted to shoot his students. Yeah, yeah. Some of you are like, God, my Sunday school teacher has this weird. So I run out to my car and get my Uzi, and I walk in, because I've always wanted to see the shocked look on my students' faces when I'm shooting them, and they're like, and I spray them with bullets. Now, the question is, once the universe is over, what does it matter? It doesn't. Now, when does it start to matter? When there's an hour left in the universe's existence? Now does it matter what I did? How about a billion years from now? The universe, we have a billion years to go. Does it really matter? No. What one bag of chemicals does to another bag of chemicals is irrelevant. And that is one of the big problems with atheism, right? Yes.
I would also say, why is human flourishing the standard? It's just because it's consistent. That's just, you can't say that that's right or wrong. It just is what it is. And why is it not squirrel flourishing?
Very good. And to kind of bolster your point, there are humans on this planet right now who think that one of the worst things going on is human flourishing. They actually think that the human race should die, to which I say, fine, you first. But, you know, they think that humans should go extinct because we're actually getting in the way of plants and other animals flourishing. So the statement human flourishing is a good presupposes an objective standard, namely that humans are intrinsically good and worth preserving. Well, how do you know that? Yes. Sure. Yeah.
So if the spotted owl dies out because we are flourishing,
yes.
Isn't that the natural course of things?
Yes.
Isn't that survival of the fittest? And he said, I thought about it that way.
Yeah. Well, that's true. My professor in high school, my chemistry teacher, also taught biology. He laughed at the Save the Whales crew. I don't know if y'all, back in the 80s, it was all about saving the whales. That's all I heard. He goes, these creatures weren't able to tough it out in a world where all is red and tooth and claw, right? They weren't able to survive, survival of the fittest. And so he said, let them die. That was his perspective. Well, is there anything wrong with killing off an entire species of animal? Do we have moral obligations towards later generations of humans who don't even exist yet?
My wife brought up one about honeybees.
Yeah.
You kill off that species, then we're in trouble.
Sure. And so only if the survival of that species might affect our own flourishing, which brings back the question whether we're worth preserving in the first place, only then should we maybe have a quote-unquote moral obligation to do so, assuming, of course, you can get around the point that humans are worthy of flourishing. Sure. Sure. Right. So Jim's point is that the theist, actually, the Christian theist, has an advantage over the atheist because we actually can give an account for why we have moral obligations to humans who don't exist. What is the account? Well, humans are made in God's image, and therefore we're worth preserving simply because of that point. And we also have a moral obligation towards other species on this planet. We are given stewardship over them. And therefore, it is not good for humans to wantonly kill off an entire species of animal because God has actually given us the charge of trying to preserve them. So you'll notice something very interesting here. We can actually affirm many of the values that the atheist community, or for that matter, any other non-Christian community is promoting. We can actually uphold the values of preserving certain forms of life, whether it's quail or whales or doves or any other kind of species, the spotted owl. We can actually give an account for why we should engage in conservation projects. And therefore, we're agreeing with our atheistic friends who are wanting to do that sort of thing. And we're simply saying that we actually have a transcendent anchor to account for why these things are good. Does it make sense to all of you? Now, what this should do is it should totally destroy a common argument you hear, an objection you hear to this argument. And the argument goes something like this. I don't need to believe in a God in order to do the right thing. Well, that's not the point. Of course you don't need to believe in a God in order to do the right thing. In fact, I know many atheists that I would rather be the next door neighbor to than a lot of Christians. Right? We run into a lot of Christians out there who are really bad people. And I would rather live next door to a lot of atheists than a lot of Christians. But that doesn't change the fact that the self-proclaimed Christian has an anchor for the values he's promoting, whereas the self-proclaimed atheist just does not. And so the question is not, do you need to believe in God in order to recognize moral values? Or do you need to believe in God in order to do the right thing? That's not the issue. That's irrelevant. The question is, in the absence of God, can there be invariant, eternal thoughts, laws, principles that are imperative in character, that impose themselves on you? Okay? And I would say no. In the absence of God, you simply cannot have this. And this really brings up an important point. We need to make a clear distinction between moral epistemology and moral ontology. And what does that mean? Epistemology is the way you come to know something. Ontology is just the study of what is. I can agree with atheists and who say we come to know our moral values from our culture or from our parents or our teachers or through a process of some sort of cultural evolution. We come to recognize certain things as right and other things as wrong. That's moral epistemology. And the sky is the limit as to how we actually come across or come to learn moral values. Trial and error, revelation, I would say all the above, right? But the point is how we come to know a moral value and what is a moral value are two distinct issues. And the point is that the search for the right moral values seems to be a waste of time if there are no objective moral values to discover, right? If they don't exist, there's no point in trying to come to learn them. But if they do exist, then we can have a nice, wonderful debate on moral epistemology. But my point is that at the end of the day, whatever your moral epistemology is, you can't escape the fact that there must be a God. Why? Because objective moral values do exist. Does that make sense to all of you? Okay, so what's the most sophisticated criticism of this argument you're going to get when you're out on the street talking to people? Well, the least sophisticated is this glib, I can be good even though I don't believe in God type objection. You can blow that one out of the water. The most sophisticated one is the Euthyphro dilemma. Now, in our apologetics group, we're going to look at a lot of other objections to this argument. The most common one you're going to get from, say, a sophomore in college who's majoring in philosophy, he's going to throw the Euthyphro dilemma at you.
And it's spelled this way, Euthyphro.
Euthyphro dilemma. Who or what is Euthyphro? Euthyphro is a character in one of Plato's dialogues. And that dialogue of Plato's is entitled the Euthyphro. And a question is raised in this dialogue. And the question is basically this. Is the good good because God wills it? Or does God will it because it is good? Is the good good because God wills it? Or does God will it because it is good? Y'all understand the difference? If the good is good because God wills it, that means out of a sheer act of will, God says murder is wrong. Why? Because I just want it to be so. Are y'all following me? Well, what's the consequence of that? That means that tomorrow, God could will that murder is okay. In which case, you must commit murder in order to be a good person, because God is now willing that murder is okay. Well, why don't we go to the other option? The other option is not that the good is good because God wills it, rather God wills it because it is good. That means that there is a thing called goodness, and God's will is conformed to that good. Are y'all following me? What's the problem there? That means there's an objective standard of good that transcends God, in which case God is irrelevant for ethics. And the whole point of the Euthyphro dilemma, given by many atheists, is this. They're trying to demonstrate that this argument for God's existence is a bad argument. They would say even if God does exist, God is irrelevant for ethical values, because is the good good because God wills it, or does God will it because it is good? If the good is good because God wills it, that means that morals are just arbitrary and they could change any minute, and we're back to relativism. Instead of having many, many little kings just arbitrating what is moral, we just have one arbitrary ruler up there going, this is good because I say so. On the other hand, if God wills it because it is good, then the good exists whether God exists or not. And God loses his transcendence. Are y'all following me here?
I'm not following my first case, is that God says it and it's good.
The good is wholly grounded in God's will. It's like when you say to your child, because I say so, and the you're saying so really has no genuine moral thrust to it, except it's just a sheer power play, right? God's will is the best because God is all-powerful. Do we want to say that? Because God is all-powerful, he just has the right to dictate what is right and what is wrong? In which case, tomorrow, God could will that murder is okay. Let me give you an example. What I'm giving you here is the God of Islam. According to Islam, the moral law is wholly grounded in God's will. God is just a sheer, unadulterated will. And if you read through the Quran, you actually see contradictory rules of behavior. In Surah 2, we read that there shall be no compulsion in religion. You shouldn't go around and impose your religion on other people. In Surah 9, kill the infidel. Well, how do you understand that kind of evolution? The Muslims embrace a doctrine called abrogation, where later law abrogates what comes earlier. The 9th surah is one of the last chapters that was ever written in the Quran. I believe it was the last one. So one of the last words that Muhammad gave was, kill the infidel. Right? So how do you explain the contradiction? God, just through a sheer act of will, says one thing one day, but then he changes it the next day. So if you ground morals in God's will, morality becomes just sheerly arbitrary. Yes, but the point is that the argument from the atheists is that all theistic systems end up with this dilemma. God morals are either grounded in God's will or they're whole, or God loses his transcendence. Yes. Okay, so what you've just done is you've broken the horns of the dilemma.
Right,
so there's a third option. And the option is to say God is the good and that his moral law is wholly grounded in his essence. And so traditionally, so your theological intuitions are totally sound there, right? So you hear this dilemma, you say, well, are those our only options? No. The good is good because God is good. Now, I want to go back to a doctrine that I taught all of you months ago, like over a year ago, and that doctrine was the doctrine of simplicity. Do you remember that? Some of you are like, no, I don't remember that at all. Some of you are like, I don't remember what you taught us last week. So, all right. Now, the doctrine of simplicity basically says that God is absolutely one with all of his attributes. So it's not like God has the property of goodness. No, he is his own act of goodness. Why is that doctrine so important? This is why it's important. Because when you're giving an argument for God's existence, you need to be able to answer things like the Euthyphro dilemma. In other words, you need to be able to explain why it is that God is relevant to morality. How is it that the Euthyphro dilemma does not destroy this argument? How is it that we ground our ethics in God? And we do so by saying that good is not something that is abstracted from God. Rather, God is goodness itself. Right? And therefore, all rules that God gives are wholly grounded in that ethical character of God. And therefore, the way I avoid the Euthyphro dilemma when it comes to the Canaanites is that I know that when God gave the commandment to kill these individuals, he had very good and sufficient reasons for doing so, some of which he has revealed in Scripture and some of which he has kept to himself. And so I trust that when God gave that commandment, he had very good reasons for doing so, that it was not just an arbitrary command. Now, everything that God wills is good, right? And therefore, the sheer fact that he wills it means that it ought to be done. But that doesn't mean that morals are arbitrary, because that will itself is grounded in an essence that is wholly good. Does that make sense? So when we advocate what is called the divine command theory of ethics, what do we say? We should do X simply because God says so. Or we should refrain from doing X simply because God says so. But it doesn't end there, does it? Standing behind that whole line of reasoning is a God who is essentially good. He is the summum bonum. He is the highest good, and therefore he has the intrinsic right to give us the commands that he gives us. Does that make sense to all of you? Last question coming from Jim. Or insight.
Yeah.
Right. Yes. Yeah, that's why the immutability of God is so important. So Jim's point is that it's not just a character that we're talking about. It's an immutable character. It's a character that never changes. And therefore, when God gives a standard, we know that that standard will never change. Now, some of you immediately are saying, wait a minute. Don't Old Testament laws change between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And I'm going to say yes, and then I'm not going to even answer the dilemma that's now been created in your minds. All of you should say, well, then how can you say that his standards are wholly unchangeable if you just said he changes his standard? I'm going to leave it to all of you to work that out. Now, eventually in this systematic theology course, we're going to get into the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. We're actually going to get into some of that when we look at the life of Christ. So when Jesus gives his teachings, he's going to teach us how we're supposed to understand morals vis-a-vis the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we're just not there today. All I'm trying to get across to all of you is, A, there's a very good argument for God's existence, the moral argument, and this is a very good tool that all of you should use and master, especially when you're evangelizing or giving the gospel to your neighbor. Let us pray.